Take your Bibles and go back to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We'll be here for just a few moments, and then we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. What event in your life would you say is the most memorable? Maybe I've asked this question before at some point, but I want you to think about that again. What one moment do you tend to travel back in your mind's eye to remember and rehearse? Have you noticed how important the idea of remembering is through the storyline of the Bible? I have a bit of a trivia question. Can you think of the first time that we're told in the Bible that somebody remembered something? What was the first time that anyone in Scripture remembered something? First time we come across the idea of memory is in the story of Noah. In Genesis chapter 8, God is the first person who remembers something. We're told that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So this is important in the sense that we're told something about what it means to remember. Since God is the one doing the remembering, we learn something important here about what this means. We learn that remembering is not a matter of recalling some facts or some information that one might have forgotten. Rather, for God to remember Noah means that he brings him to the front of his mind. He brings him into focus and he chooses to act. It's like your Google calendar setting. It's sending you a notification that in a few days your anniversary is coming. Now, that isn't a reminder because you forgot that your marriage is important. It's a reminder that there's a day coming to celebrate that important event and remember. It's a day to take action. You better take action, right? We know that this was the point of the Passover meal as well, as Israel was called to remember God's redemption of them from the land of Egypt. But they were to do more than just remember the facts of what happened. By remembering that God brought them out of Egypt by his mighty hand, they were honoring God for saving them and thanking him for his mercy. By God's great power and love, he'd supernaturally delivered them to show them who he was. That Israel was his people, that he was their God. In response, Israel was to live a certain way. They were to live in obedience to God, loving him with all of their hearts, obeying his law. And that brings us all the way forward to Jesus' celebration of the Passover with his disciples. Go to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 22 through 25. Mark 14, 22 says, "And as they were eating..." Okay, this is eating the Passover meal, and now he's about to do something different. "He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus is instituting here the Lord's Supper, following the pattern of the Passover. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson makes this point. The new rite Jesus institute has links with redemption history. As the bread has just been broken, so Jesus' body will be broken. And just as the people of Israel associated their deliverance with that meal, so when they had that meal, they thought of God's deliverance. So Messiah's people are to associate Jesus' redemptive death with eating this bread commanded by his authority. Author Brian Vickers makes this point about our remembrance of Christ's work for us. The biblical pattern of remembering established in the Old Testament means actively calling God's grace and salvation to mind, to bring the past into the present with hope for the future. It's anything but a casual reminiscence about the past, or casting a few wistful thoughts to what happened back there somewhere. So this morning, we want to consider two basic questions regarding the Lord's Supper. Who should participate at this table? And what does this table mean? So first, who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to read this whole passage. We often read just a section when we celebrate the Lord's table, but I want you to see the context. I'm going to start in verse 17. And as we read, I want you to see if you can pick up the phrase that is repeated several times. It's a key to what Paul is trying to teach here. All right, so 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now stop and think about that. When you come together, there are divisions. Those are not equal thoughts. That's not how this is supposed to work. Continuing on, "And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God, the family of God, this body of believers, the body that you're a part of, and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So who is communion for? Who should participate? First, it is for believers. Jesus Christ commands all believers to celebrate the Lord's Supper when he told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." One pastor states, "The Lord's Supper evidences the companionship Christians share in Christ." This is union language again. Because the entire point of this table is to highlight the work of Christ on behalf of sinners and the resulting walk with him, then only those who believe in Christ should participate in this meal. That's the picture being given. It's an invitation to participate, to remember what was accomplished at the cross. Only those who have participated in that can come to this table. Paul's teaching in both 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 that it is the believer's personal identification with Christ's saving work. That's what is happening here at this table. It's the gospel made visible. We touch it, we taste it, we see it. The person who takes the bread and the cup is sharing in the benefits of Christ's death, including a communion with both God and fellow Christians. One theologian summarized, "The church must require of all those who desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper a credible profession of faith." Secondly, it's not just for believers, but repentant believers. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29 says, "Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In this passage, Paul's rebuking the Corinthians. I think it's interesting to get the bigger context, because often we read just those verses talking about, Paul says, "For that which I received from the Lord is what I'm giving to you." But the context here is there's something wrong happening at this table. He even says this Lord's Supper that you think you're partaking in isn't the Lord's Supper because you're missing the point. He's rebuking them for breaking the spirit of the Lord's table through their selfish and inconsiderate conduct. They're diminishing the needs and values of other members of Christ's body. And he says, that's not what's supposed to be happening here. We come together around the table. So in one sense, this is what it means to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Are we acting in ways that proclaim not the self-giving of the Lord, but strife and division? Do our relationships reflect the character of our self-sacrificing Lord as we meet around this table? You see, any division within a congregation contradicts the unity that this meal is meant to display. Think of that. Any division within a congregation is speaking against what's happening in this picture. It bears false witness to the gospel. It bears false witness to the gospel's power to change lives, to bring sinners together. You must not come to this table with divisions in your life. But I think it also means this examining means to consider whether you're walking with the Lord. Have you examined yourself, considering whether your profession matches your conduct? This is a chance to remember that we're forgiven at the cross, and that makes a difference. Are you living as those who've been freely forgiven? Scripture teaches then that this ordinance is to be practiced by repentant believers. But now let's look a little bit further into the meaning of the Lord's table. What does the Lord's Supper mean? What is being pictured here? There are several things. Pastor Timothy Keller explains the abstract, invisible concepts of Christ's propitiatory. That means he suffered God's wrath for our sin. His vicarious. That means he lived the life that we are to live and died the death that we are to die. And his substitutionary death for us are translated into a palpable sign. The bread and the cup. A tangible sign. Think of the gift that is. This sign is to engage the physical senses of sight and touch, taste and smell. All this makes Jesus' sacrifice more real to us. That's incredible, isn't it? That God would give us this gift. So the Lord's Supper is a visible representation of what Christ accomplished for us through his sinless life and substitutionary death. We're called to remember and demonstrate that he died for us all, that he's died to redeem sinners from the curse of the law. I want to highlight several things as we think through what the Lord's Supper pictures. First, it demonstrates the believer's faith. The Lord's table is an opportunity for us to affirm our faith again in Jesus Christ alone. One author writes, if we receive the biblical witness about Christ's death for us and our sin, and if we believe that it is only by his death that we've been justified, declared righteous, and delivered from the lordship of sin, then we should take particular delight in the Lord's Supper. This isn't just something we do because it's a tradition. My aim in this sermon, as we look at these ordinances, is to take our mind off of this horizontal plane and think this is just something we've always done in the church. No, there's spiritual truth being represented here. There's health here. There's life here as we recognize what Christ has accomplished and we see it pictured again here at this table. This is a picture of assurance, of affirmation that all God accomplished for us in Jesus Christ is really ours. It's not just a reminder that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but that we're to live in faith. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's a picture, a chance for the believer to exercise faith again. Secondly, it represents the body's unity. Simply sharing a meal together, even a symbolic meal, emphasizes, cultivates, and reflects a sense of community. You can't do that by yourself. It's a sense of being a part of a body of people who share important things in common. If you look carefully in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll notice that Paul uses this phrase, when you come together, 5 different times. Is this to be celebrated on our own? Why not? Paul's rebuking here the church for desecrating the very picture they're supposed to be displaying as they selfishly ignore the needs of others in order to satisfy fleshly appetites. Paul says, you think you're participating in the Lord's Supper, but you're not. You're not. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This means we're to recognize that this table is meant to remind us of our union with one another. We're one family because of Jesus Christ. We've talked a lot about this over the last year and over the last several months in particular, because this is one of the most defining marks of a community of people gathered together by the sovereign hand of God. Our unity is a supernatural marker that God is at work in this world. It must be guarded. It must be pursued. It must be protected. This table, again, reminds us just how unique and important that really is. God's calling us into fellowship with Him and other believers. But what does that really mean for us, for this congregation? What are we supposed to be thinking about? It means we have to work hard at putting aside our differences of opinion. It means we have to be on the lookout for those things that are irritants, that are driving wedges between us. We have to continually recall what it is that brings us together. We just sang, show us Christ. That's what brings us together. That's why we're here. When Jenny and I traveled for our college several years ago, one of the most difficult parts of that trip was the fact that we were in a vehicle, a big vehicle, but it was in just one vehicle, with 4 other sinners, day in and day out. And what's hard with that is, as you know, you have friends and family members, and there's contentions at times. And often what happens is you start focusing only on those negative things that are happening. You lose sight of what you're really there to accomplish. You start focusing solely on the things that are irritants. The van that we traveled in was like a petri dish where all kinds of irritation, hurt, poor communication, and just plain sin could grow. I think this happens with roommates and families and a church family as well. If we're not careful to focus on what we're for and who we really are in Jesus Christ, we start bickering over things that are of much lesser significance. Compare that with a sports team that's able to navigate through all the interpersonal conflicts because they're aiming at a specific goal together. The most successful teams surrender their personal feelings and even their rights for the sake of achieving that team's goals. How much more should this be true of God's people in a body, in this body? Our one goal is God's glory, and our mission is to make disciples. If we can help ourselves, encourage each other to focus on that, that's what brings unity. That's what helps us continue to move forward. So God wants us to walk in humility with one another, being gracious in our speech and in our differences of opinion over personal standards. There are people who disagree with you on preference issues, on political perspectives, on generational differences. We don't think alike, and there's a greater division, I think, than ever before. We joke about it. But we have to be careful that those aren't true irritants, that we don't love each other or exercise humility because you don't think like me or your character is weak in this way. We maintain our unity. We strive together to maintain our unity. You know what this means practically? There may be someone that you need to talk to this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Wouldn't it be a great encouragement, both for you and for this body, if we had people before we began this Lord's table, as we were praying, that you went to and said, you know what, we need to talk maybe in the lobby. And there's some confessing that needs to go on. There's some repenting, some forgiveness that needs to happen. Would that not glorify our God? This may need to happen among friends, family members, or other members within this body. So, the Lord's Supper pictures the believer's faith, the body's unity. Thirdly, Christ's death. Verse 26 tells us that we're proclaiming the Lord's death when we come to this table. This body, which is, this is his body given for us. In what way is it given for us? We know this is a rehearsal of the gospel. He laid down his life and submitted to death, even the incredibly shameful death on the cross, to pay for your sin. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know it is finished. This is the great exchange. He gives his life and receives our death. Jeremiah 31 tells us when Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah 31 has prophesied this. In verse 34, speaking of the new covenant, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There's our remembering again. God's actively choosing not to call our sin to mind ever again. Not because he's truly forgotten in the sense that he can't think of it anymore. He's choosing never to think of it again, actively, actively choosing that. Why are we called to focus on such a cruel and terrible event? Do you realize as you think about what this means, this is kind of a, humanly speaking, gross picture. In John 6, Jesus is talking about this and says, unless you eat my body. And there that picture is a little bit disturbing for us. Why focus on such a cruel and terrible event? Why give us symbols to remind us that Christ's body was figuratively broken? Why remember over and over the blood that was shed for our sins? Both elements point to the agonizing death of the innocent Son of God. But why? In order for us to remember the purpose of that suffering. Remember why he suffered. It was for your sin. It was because your sin is that bad that the sinless Son of God had to die for them. Do you understand that? Let that inform you of how wicked your heart is, how much you need Jesus Christ. He came to give his life as a ransom for all who will put their confidence in him. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you turned to God from your sin? Are you willing to submit to Christ as your Lord and follow him? Friend, this is the offer at this table. As we come to the table, those who don't know Christ are encouraged to allow the elements to pass and to watch and to see this gospel on display, that Christ is offering himself, the sacrifice for your sins, so that you might be accepted into his family. So this table is an assurance of pardon for the believer and an offer of salvation to those who have yet to trust Christ. Fourth, at this table we see Christ's love. It's important to remember that the Passover meal that Christ celebrated with the disciples was always, it was intended to be celebrated together with one's family. So what is Jesus doing when his parents are available? They're in the city. Mary was in the city. She saw Jesus die. What is Jesus doing that he says, no, I'm going to do this with my disciples? He's making them a part of his family. The rebel is made whole and given a name and position in the family, even though he doesn't deserve it. At this table, God wants us to see his love for us, to see the great lengths to which he would go to bring us into his family. He's not just saying, I'm going to tolerate you now. He's saying, you're a part of my family. You get all of the blessings that come along with that. This is the picture of our adoption. Isn't that one of the most beautiful aspects of the Lord's table? Again, just as with baptism, we often think solely of our individual responsibilities, the subjective aspect that I'm supposed to partake in. But this is objective. Jesus initiated this ceremony. He commanded us to practice this picture. Why? He's calling us to remember that he initiated our salvation. He accomplished it. He invited us in. He made us a part of his family. He's communicating his commitment to us. Be assured at this table. In the scripture, God tells us that he loves us, but in this meal, he shows us. We're to remember he's the one at work in our lives. Here he's inviting us to taste and see the goodness of our God. Finally, there's a picture of future blessings. The Lord's Supper uniquely works in the believer's life, encouraging him to focus on the past, the present, and the future. Believers remember Christ's past actions on the cross and the time we placed our confidence in him. We receive present assurance as Christ welcomes us to this meal, to this table. We recommit our lives to him to walk in light of our salvation. But we also focus on what is to come in the future as we remember his death until he comes. There's a promise there. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26:29, the parallel passage to Mark, that he would not drink again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This implies and affirms that Jesus is alive and coming again. So our God is anticipating our future fellowship, unhindered by our bondage to this sin-cursed earth. The best here is yet to come. That's what this table is telling us. Jesus is referring to that marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper then is a regular rehearsal of that great celebration one day when all of God's people will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." This future promise reminds us, think of this, that Jesus is more eager to see you than you are to see him. That's incredible, isn't it? He's more eager to see you. In spite of your flaws, in spite of your sin, in spite of your unfaithfulness, in spite of the fact that you're not worthy of his time or attention, as we think of it in human terms. But he loves you anyway. Consider the beauty of that truth as we're invited to the table and fellowship with him. So how do we respond? 3 points very quickly. Examine your heart and repent of your sin. Are you walking with Christ in a way that demonstrates you are his? Is he your master? Do you recognize he saved you for a purpose? We're bought with a price. So pursue his grace. God's not calling us here to be perfect, but to be repentant. If there are relationships this morning that need reconciliation, repentance, or forgiveness, would you be willing to pursue that person this morning? You may not feel like you need to do that immediately during this ceremony, but maybe sometime today you need to make a phone call. Maybe you need to stop somebody in the hallway and say, "You know what, I've been really struggling, and I know you've noticed." Secondly, remember God's saving grace and rejoice in your salvation. As we recall God's great act of salvation in his Son, we honor and worship him with all of our hearts for his mercy. Every time you participate in the Lord's Supper, God is calling you to link your heart more deeply with his heart, to link your individuality more deeply into God's people, and to link your life and practice more deeply into the truths of Scripture. It is one means by which God intends to grow your faith in him. Do you see that when you come here? Finally, renew your commitment to die to self and to live for Christ. We are told that we are bought with the precious blood of Christ, so we are to glorify him. Our purpose now is to follow him, to love him, to obey him. So this morning, as we come and think of this table, renew your commitment to submit to Christ as your Lord. This is the action that is demanded of all who come and remember him here at this table. Will you remember him this morning? Will you think of those truths that are being pictured here at the table? This is meaningful. It's significant. Do you recognize that? Remember, call to mind and move forward with action. Let's pray.